Let's return to music in the worship of God, and music in particular this morning that is accompanied by musical instruments. That's the subject of this morning's class, musical instrumentation. The elders, as you know, are exploring with you in a specific way in this area a greater variety of musical instruments in our worship. You know that that variety is part of the testimony of the Psalms. Psalm 33, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. These are recurring expressions in the Psalms. And there's a variety of musical instruments that are named. Some of them are not exactly in use to this day, but the same variety that we have, pipes and strings and percussion, these are represented in the scriptures. Before we talk about what that might look like, I do think it's important for us as folks in a certain tradition, a Presbyterian tradition, to look squarely at the debate that's existed in our tradition about this subject and seek to have a biblical perspective on that debate. We need to be self-conscious as a church in our convictions in this area, aware that there have been differing convictions. So, first of all, let's talk about the long-standing debate. This may be news to some of you, but the role of instruments in worship over the last 2,000 years has been a pretty spicy discussion. There's no real debate that there is in the Bible abundant Old Testament testimony to the use of instruments in worship. No one debates that the Psalms that I've appealed to here or the account of the reforms under King David, particularly in the book of 1 Chronicles, speaks much of instruments in worship. No one has debated that, but the controversy has been whether or not those facets of Old Testament worship apply to us. That's where the debate has centered in the church. Remember with me, if you were there in the survey that I made of church history, remember that with the destruction of the temple, the Old Covenant temple, the time between the testaments and the scattering of the Jews, worship began to be, when it wasn't there in Jerusalem, began to take place in something we call synagogues. So the Jews that were not returning to the land with the rebuilding of the temple, they would come on occasions for the feasts, but they also had their weekly worship in the synagogues scattered throughout where the Jews lived. And the worship of the synagogue was a pretty simple affair. There was a no-frills approach to worship. There was reading of the scripture, there was teaching, there was praying, and there was singing or chanting of the Psalms, but the synagogues did not typically have all of the instrumentation that David designed for the temple. I also told you that the early church largely took their model from the synagogue worship. When the early church began to spread and communities gathered, oftentimes they gathered there at the synagogue, and eventually when the church became very distinct from Judaism, the house churches and so on took their model for their meetings largely from the synagogue. And there arose in the early church the opinion that among the things that should not be imported from the Old Testament that were distinctively Jewish were singing with instruments. So let me quote from, this is a quote traditionally ascribed to Justin Martyr, and he's asking and answering questions. If songs were appointed under the Jewish law because of the childishness of their minds, why do Christians who've received the perfect grace still sing in the churches like the Jews who were children of the law? And he answers that question this way. It's fascinating. to me. He says, simple singing is not childish. What is childish is singing with lifeless organs, dancing, cymbals, etc. Therefore, we Christians put aside the use of such instruments and other things fit for children, and we retain only simple singing. This was the opinion of not a few of the early church fathers. And if you'll remember, the Eastern Orthodox Church to this day has no instrumentation in their worship. They follow that particular position on instruments. There's a lot of other ornateness in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but this is not one of them. But it was different in the Western Church, and as the Western Church developed, we, in that survey, I spoke to you about the introduction of instruments that coincided with the development of singing that was more than simple chanting. The singing in the West began to be in multiple parts, and often as an aid, and as part of that development of the singing in the churches, instruments were used along with the singing. By 900, organs were beginning to be common, at least in the more significant abbeys and cathedrals, and the full array of instruments eventually were adopted in the West. But even as late as the days of Thomas Aquinas, the middle of the medieval period, there were arguments being made against instruments even in the West. I'll read from Thomas Aquinas, a giant in the Western Church. He wrote, "The church does not use musical instruments, such as the harp or lyre, when praising God, in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism." He also goes on to say, "As Aristotle says, we must not introduce flutes into teaching, nor any artificial instrument such as the harp, nor anything of the kind, but only such things as make people morally good." Now, he's appealing to a couple of things there. He's saying Judaism is known for its musical instruments, and Greek philosophers help us out here by saying that there's some danger in musical instrumentation. Plato thought that musical instruments arouse the animal spirits in unwholesome ways and argued against the use of musical instruments. Aquinas picks up on some of the early church fathers' thinking when he says, "In the Old Testament, they used instruments of this kind, both because the people were more coarse and carnal, so that they needed to be aroused by such instruments and with worldly promises, and also because these bodily instruments were symbolic of something." So I think it's important for us to know that there has been this protest against all use of instruments that has persisted in the church. Despite Aquinas and despite Justin Martyr, as I've said, in the West, the churches eventually by the 14th and 15th centuries were almost by standard in using musical instruments. But it broke out in new controversy in the time of the Reformation. Touched on that, Zwingli didn't want even singing in the churches, much less the use of instruments. Luther was on the other side of the spectrum. He embraced singing and the use of instruments. And you should know that our Presbyterian fathers in Scotland very much preferred and in many cases insisted on simple singing, no instruments. That's influenced Presbyterianism. It's not the only tradition that has been true of, but it has influenced Presbyterianism for quite a while. That changed in the American Presbyterian scene in the 1800s. There, in Presbyterianism, began to be introduced in various parts of the country, north and south, organs and pianos and eventually other instruments. My reading this past week indicated that First Presbyterian in Columbia was one such innovative church. They were one of the first to install an organ, 1866, First Pres Columbia. Some of you have been there. Well, what should we think about the debate? I want to focus on why there have been objections to instruments and respond to that. This church already has taken a position historically. We've had a piano, at least, that musical instrument, which would have been frowned on by many of our fathers. We've taken a position already on instruments, at least in that respect. There's two things that I want to say in response to all the debate that's taken place about this. Number one, if we as a church use instruments in worship, we should grant freely that the precedent for that comes almost entirely from David, King David's ministry. You remember how much we saw David as responsible for this in his time. God smiled on this. No one really debates that. God smiled on David's reforming of the church in this area of music and instrumentation. David was himself a musician. David, when he became leader of the nation, he led the nation in an enlargement of their worship by means of music. Remember 1 Chronicles 15, emphasis is placed on all the instruments that are played when the ark goes into the city. And then 1 Chronicles 16 makes very clear David institutes the continual use of instruments in the worship of God there before the ark. And when we were looking at this, we actually saw a few weeks ago that David invents some of the instruments that are used in worship. That's clear from 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5 and 6, and 2 Chronicles 7, verse 6. What David does is introduce a robust use of instruments in worship that continues throughout the whole of the Old Covenant history in connection with the temple and the worship of the temple. There are times when some of David's successors are leading the people in reform and revival, and we have renewed testimony, as I looked at it with you, of their use of instruments in worship. So if we're going to the Scriptures and making a case for the use of instruments, it's about David. What to do with David is the issue under debate, and we should be very free in acknowledging that. It's not just the historical record, but as I try to indicate, the Psalms themselves embody all of this work that David did, whether it's the references within the Psalms to singing God with certain instruments, or the headings over the Psalms that indicate sometimes which instruments to be used, and the music leader, what tune, and so on. This is the part of the Bible that one would go to make a case for using instruments. We should freely grant that. And secondly, we should deny that really what is a wealth of teaching in the Bible about worship by means of David's ministry is inapplicable to us. We should deny that. In other words, to put it positively, it does apply. It is for us. It is something that should be a guide to us. And I want to affirm that to you for several reasons. In other words, what do we do with David? We are guided by him. We are blessed by him, both in the content of our singing and the way we structure our worship, for these reasons. Number one, instruments were in use in the worship of God before there was a temple. David is actually beginning this reform before Solomon has built the temple. David's own ministry precedes the worship of the temple. But even going further back than that, remember the account that's given to us of the worship of God by the people of Israel as they realize their enemies are finally conquered in the sea. You remember that the song in Exodus 15, what's that, Bob? The tambourines are prominently mentioned as Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, goes out singing the song that's recorded for us in Exodus 15. Sometimes in other realms we make this point. There's debate, by way of illustration, there's debate in our day about whether the fourth commandment, the commandment requiring rest on the Sabbath, still applies to us. There's debate about that. One of the ways Presbyterians have argued that the fourth commandment does in fact apply to us and not just part of the temporary law that God made there with his covenant people Israel, is that the fourth commandment pattern and observance precedes Moses. It precedes the giving of the law. We go all the way back to creation, and we go back to the, in the days of Moses, the distribution of the manna in the wilderness, and the prohibition of gathering manna on the seventh day. These are things that precede even the giving of the law. So that's an argument that this is a transcendent principle, the fourth commandment, and that same argument has been made with regard to instruments. To steal a little bit of my own thunder, I'm going to say at the end that you see the instruments being referred to again well at the very end in the book of Revelation in depicting the worship of heaven. What's the favorite instrument of heaven, apparently, the book of Revelation? Harps. So tambourines before Moses, the temple, and so on, and the harp. I mean, you can't have heaven without harps, right? At least in the way it's depicted for us in the book of Revelation. So there is something transcendent above the administration unique to the temple. Secondly, more specifically, instruments were an aid to an element of worship that does continue. Musical instruments were very clearly, in the Old Covenant, an aid to singing, to praise. That's the point of David's introducing them. They're to aid us in our praise. No one debates that praise is an ongoing element of our worship in the New Covenant. And this argument is strong, it seems to me, that if God designed and ordained for instruments to be used to aid us in a particular element of worship that does continue, the presumption is that those aids would also continue. Thirdly, there's nothing in the coming of Christ and the New Covenant that is fulfilled by instrumental music. Do you know why I put it that way? The reason I put it that way is because all of us recognize, all Christians recognize that there are elements of the experience of the Old Covenant Church that we don't do anymore. We all recognize that. There are elements of their expression of their faith and worship that are not to be part of our worship. And the rationale for that is there are certain things in the Old Covenant that are fulfilled with the coming of Christ and the coming of the New Covenant. So that's why sacrifices, most obviously, aren't part of our worship in this era. With Christ's death, they were fulfilled. And the book of Hebrews is devoted very largely to making that point. So what is it about the coming of Christ that fulfills the use of musical instruments? That's something of what Justin Martyr was trying to say, and that's something of what Thomas Aquinas was arguing. What principle would make clear to us that singing with the lyre and the harp in the Old Covenant pleased God, but no longer is intended by God today? Do you see the way I'm asking that question? Now, I'm not the only one who's asked this question. To those who've argued against instruments in worship in the New Covenant own that question. And I'm going to read to you from a little book I've had on my shelf for many years, only recently been motivated to pick up. It's by a man named John Giraudoux, Southern Presbyterian of the 19th century, a professor at Columbia Seminary. And he seeks to make the argument in a book called Instrumental Music and Public Worship that the use of instruments in the Old Covenant was typical or typological, which is to say it was intended to point forward to something just like sacrifices, just like dietary laws, just like circumcision. It was intended to point to something. What would it point to? Well, he says this, it's been proved that some of the elements contained in the temple service were typical, they were pictures, of the Holy Spirit and of the effects to be produced by him in the New Testament dispensation. So, say, some of the washings of the temple, pointing forward to the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So this is what Girardot argues. I lay down the proposition that the instrumental music of the temple worship was typical of the joy and triumph of God's believing people to result from the plentiful effusion or pouring out of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament times. He goes on to say, it pleased God to typify the spiritual joy to spring from a richer possession of the Holy Spirit through the sensuous rapture engendered by the passionate melody of stringed instruments, the clash of cymbals, by the blare of trumpets, and the ringing of harps. It was the instruction of his children in a lower school, preparing them for a higher. All that in simpler terms, you got excited when the musical instruments were playing in the Old Testament, and that excitement, that being stirred up by musical instruments in the Old Testament was another picture pointing forward to what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he got a hold of you. When he was poured out on you, he would excite and he would delight and so on. I was reading back over this book this past week, and I found myself in the car talking with Cliff Blair about it, my colleague at Redeemer, and he'd actually read the book and done a little review of it. And he shared it with me. This is a sentence that Cliff wrote that jumped out at me. He said, it's strange to think that something conducive to joy would cease with New Covenant worship. I almost think nothing more needs to be said, but I'll say just a couple things more. That's a deduction that some of our fathers made about musical instruments, that they were types, that's never specified in the Bible. That's nowhere said. Does the Bible tell us that sacrifices, lambs, blood of bulls and goats were a type? It tells us that very clearly. That's an inference that it is utterly suspended in the air. It's nowhere taught in the Scripture. And I think what Pastor Blair is saying is that it's somewhat ironic to think that God would ordain instruments as an aid to our joy in the Old Covenant and then take them away. Yeah, take them away in the New Covenant when he's adding his Spirit for even greater joy. I'll leave that there. I've already implied this, but number four, there's a principle at stake here. There's nothing in the New Testament that abrogates, that's the fancy term for ceases or puts out of gear, as it were, all the biblical data that calls for the use of instruments in worship. Remember, the Psalms call for it. You could call them commands. Use these instruments to worship God. There are calls for that. There's prescriptions made. And the principle that's at stake here, that's an important interpretive principle, is we don't have any business saying about certain commands in the Old Testament, I don't have to keep those commands, I don't have to pay attention to those, unless the New Testament has clearly abrogated those commands. Do you follow that? That's an important hermeneutical principle, and there's no abrogation. The New Testament tells us that dietary laws no longer apply to us. I'm very thankful. I had sausage for breakfast. The New Testament says circumcision is nothing. The New Testament's very clear. Circumcision, it's nothing. It was life or death in the Old Covenant. It's nothing now. Sacrifices, not only are they nothing, don't do it. Don't be sacrificing as part of your worship with God. The New Testament's very clear when, as I sometimes put it with my students, it's putting certain laws out of gear. It doesn't throw them away. They still teach us spiritual truths. But there's no obligation to obey those commands if they're put out of gear in the New Testament. That never takes place in the New Testament with regard to musical instruments. And number five, the references in the book of Revelation to worship that happens in heaven, including such instruments, seems to affirm that they are still relevant, they're still pleasing to God, there's still things that we should make part of our worship. I would like to make a comment about, before I move on from this, a comment about some of the things that our fathers say about Judaism and about the immaturity of the people of God in the Old Covenant. They're appealing to something that is real. They're appealing to the fact that the church in the Old Covenant is spoken of by the Apostle Paul as infant, as young, as being guided by the law, tutored by the law until the time of Christ. So there is, in that sense, that history has so much yet to bring to God's people, and there's so much yet for them to learn about Christ and so on. In that broad sense, it's very true. It's very right to say the Old Covenant people were in a state, in a time of less maturity. Yea and amen. It's another thing to say that the piety of the psalmist is immature. That the personal experience of each of the Old Covenant saints was coarse and carnal. I don't think there's anything coarse or carnal or immature about the personal piety and experience of worship that we have recorded for us in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, I would, to the day I die, I would like to attain to something of that expressed in the Psalms that I think betrays some undue negativity, I'll just put it that way, towards the Old Testament. Maybe, I'm speculating now, but maybe to the Jewish people there was something of that in the early years of the church. So we should retain a very high view of the kind of experience of worship that a man like David was leading God's people in. They lived in a very different time with less light than we had, and yet they approached God in fundamentally the same way. That's important, I think, for us to remember. Otherwise, we can't really, aside from the issue of instruments, we don't really know how to read our Old Testament and benefit from it. We don't know how to use our Psalter and benefit from it, like I was urging that last week. So that's something of why there's been a debate and why most Presbyterians at this time have embraced, along with Anglicans and Lutherans and the larger evangelical church, the use of instruments in worship. We recognize it's about David, all this data in the Bible about it. It's thanks to David and his ministry, and yet we very self-consciously, as a church, have said, that's an element that is transcendent, and that applies to us just as much as it did to the people of God. Just like references to praying and preaching and so on. So let me, in the last few minutes, articulate a few principles that should guide us in using instruments in worship, and then we'll be able to move on. So thus far, I hope it's clear, and I reiterate it, musical instruments have the role in the Bible of enhancing the singing of the church. That's why they're there. We don't have, in any of the Davidic Renaissance, as it's called, of music in the church, we don't have concerts where people come and sit quietly and just listen. We have the mixing of singing and playing. They go together. I've learned recently that the word in the Hebrew for psalm, which we use to refer to the songs actually sung, actually comes from the word to pluck an instrument. And that shows something of how closely these things were identified. Playing and singing complement each other. Now, the playing could get kind of loud in Old Covenant worship, in the cases that we go to see instruments. But so did the singing. Let me just illustrate that from 1 Chronicles 15, verse 28. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. So I think we could say that loud instrumentation in worship is fine as long as the singing is loud. But I think it also is clear that the use of instruments that actually dampens the singing, that squelches the singing, some of you expressed concern about that experience that's somewhat common in churches today, that is not living up to the biblical model. I've said to you early on, I think the gold standard for evaluating music in the church and the use of instruments more specifically is, does it enhance, facilitate, encourage, excite the congregation in their singing? Instruments in the Bible have that role, and that's important to bear in mind in any use of them. Number two, one of the implications from what we see in the scripture is that musical instruments, if they're used in worship, they need to be played with skill. That requires preparation. Remember, the Levites were charged with this under David's ministry, and we got some sense of how much this required of those among the Levites who were musicians. So when Psalm 33 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, that envisions a situation in which someone or ones have devoted themselves to the acquisition of these skills. They have gifts, they have prepared. It's not just a jam. Is that the word, Jesse? It's not just everybody come and whatever you've got, just start playing. It's not the biblical model. There's intentionality and preparation. That means it's not just where instruments are involved, and this has been the case with Matthew's for as long as I've been here. It's not just that elders are preparing for worship. Pastors are preparing for worship. Congregations in their own way are preparing for worship, but musicians are preparing. Preparing in order to lead in a way that's edifying. It strikes me that implication means that differing churches will have differing levels of musical or instrumental accompaniment. Why? Because different churches have different levels of gifts. Some of us in our conversations have been talking about, with some envy, the churches that are in the Nashville area, where there's more musicians than people, and it's not hard to, well, I don't know, I've never pastored a church in Nashville, but where there would be an abundance of gifts in the area of musical instrumentation. In terms of our congregation, we have not really explored this as a congregation. We've not, I should say, in preliminary ways, there's been some of this, but in terms of the intentionality of developing the gifts and encouraging the use of these gifts in our worship, we have not developed that. And should we do that, I think it bears stating that it will be a process. It'll take some time. You don't come to have skilled accompaniment of more than one instrument overnight. It's something that has to be pursued over time. And then one other thing that I'll say as a guideline in light of the scriptures that we've looked at is that our purposes with musical instruments in worship is something more than mere utilitarian. It is something that is aiming at the beautification of worship, the enlivening of worship in the way that the Psalms express it. I'm convinced, this is an area of my own growth, I'm convinced that many churches, probably many OPC churches, are somewhere smack in between Thomas Aquinas and King David. Somewhere in between. By that I mean, we don't agree with Aquinas that looks at all musical or instrumental accompaniment as immature. We don't agree with that. We have a piano. But neither have we seen David's enthusiasm for this variety of instruments as compelling. We are somewhere camped right in between. I think maybe I've been guilty of thinking, well, the piano just keeps us on key. It's what keeps us from all wandering all over the place and eventually slowing down to a crawl in our singing. We've got to have a piano. It's like you can't read your Bible without lights. You can't sing without a piano. And brothers and sisters, I think that if we find ourselves as part of a tradition that embraces the use of instruments in worship, we should recognize that David expresses a role for them that is far more than just mere utilitarian interests. He wants for God to hear our praise in this combination of song and instrumental sound. Praise Him with the trumpet sound, Psalm 150. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with strings and pipe. He's enthusiastic about instrumental accompaniment and worship. This is just a reminder. I'll close with this. It's a reminder that the ultimate purpose, ultimate end of everything we do in worship is to please God. We're blessed by worship. We're built up and edified. We're delighted by it. But only in as much as we know it pleases Him. It's something He likes. And where the Scripture speaks about instruments, it's very emphatic that He loves to hear us playing and singing His praises. Those both expressions are in the Scripture. We sing His praises. We play them with these instruments. So let me pause here, almost out of time, and let me just invite you to ask questions or make your comments as you have them. If you have kids that need to be collected, don't hesitate. Mark. That's fair, yeah, because David is not the only psalmist. David is the one responsible for instruments being in worship. That's what I was referring to. David's ministry is why instruments are used in worship. At a later point in one of those reformations that I referred to, it's actually explicitly cited. I think I quoted it to you. They did this according to the command of David. So that's what I was referring to. But you're right. It's fair to say it's psalm-style worship. So isn't it fascinating? We're not entirely sure what some of the instruments looked like that are referenced in the Bible. I was doing a little bit of research that I thought it might bore you if I tried to share it, but we don't know exactly what it looked like, but there's a fundamental commonality, and arguably we've gotten better at making instruments, but well said. Jane? I'm sorry, are they?
Are they angling worship or living worship? And the reason I'm asking this is I've heard people say before that pianists should be a male because it's living worship. However, Miriam played an instrument and she wasn't male. So that I've heard that controversy over the years. You know, is it to accompany worship or is it leading worship?
Yeah.
Part of the leadership.
Yeah. I knew I could count on you, Jane. I think the answer is yes. I think it's both. But it's a certain kind of leadership. There's a kind of leadership that musicians can exercise in as much as their playing determines the rate at which the congregation plays. But it's under the oversight leadership of officers. So yes, I think it's a kind of leadership, but I think it's fundamentally aiding the congregation. So yeah, you'll remember that the session, this may be what you're referring to, back when I first came to the church, actually presented a position paper on whether, on the issue of instruments and whether for example, a female choir director was appropriate in keeping with the scriptures, and we said yes. That was a long time ago. Stacy.
Just a comment, really, something that, as you were sharing, struck me, how those who would argue for the absence of instruments, very few have actually posited an exegetical argument, right? And if you've ever read some of those arguments, they're very tortured, very esoteric. I mean, it's like, how could you ever, you know, it's just, yeah. It really is tortured exegesis.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to think about how the opposition to instruments in worship from a lot of these fathers in the faith, the leaders of the church, were just personal preference. I just don't like it. I just think that was childish. I mean, there's no biblical substance to it. It's just personal preference. And it carried the day. How dangerous that is.
That's a good point.
How, you know, how it's very easy to inject just our personal biases, our cultural biases, our preferences, and let that carry the day above just what the scriptures do and don't say.
I think that's well said. I read to you from the argument. I didn't want to be disrespectful to Giraudoux, but I think it's a massive enterprise that is arguing from something other than exegesis. I think you're exactly right, and I think that's why it's not carried the day ultimately. Bob?
So just for trying to get my thoughts straight on it, you did say it was prescriptive. Psalms, for example, about playing on instruments and variety of instruments are listed, but we're not saying that those specific instruments or types of instruments are prescriptive. So I just want to get some clarification.
Right.
How do you break down the prescriptive to have instruments, but then the specific instruments that are mentioned, you don't have that as prescriptive?
Right.
We don't have a lyre, and we don't have symbols, and we don't have trumpets regularly in worship. Are we failing to execute the command of worship that the scripture lays upon?
Yeah. So I would gather that if we had harps or access there too, but no one could play skillfully on them, that we needed to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so, yeah, there's more going on than just, here's a list of instruments. You don't have biblical worship unless you have that list of instruments. And I've already mentioned that some of the instruments, we don't know exactly what they looked like. So I don't think we need to be as pedantic as say it has to look like a zither, whatever that is. But I think that what is being clearly communicated is the worship of God, His praise, should be accompanied by instruments where that can be done skillfully. I did say, I think at the very outset of this time, there are times when it's impossible. I'm thinking of worship in the catacombs. I'm talking about worship in certain parts of the places of persecution where singing is impossible, or will bring the authorities, congregational singing, from the testimony of one national from the Middle East saying, we went for several years without singing because that would bring the authorities to us. So I think that we can say that when the Scripture holds out musical instrumentation, we are having a more robustly biblical worship service when that is a part of worship. Just like preaching is to be ordinarily a part of worship, but sometimes the preacher gets sick at the last minute and you'd have to just do something else. I think that's my response to some of those. No one's actually asked the question I've been dreading, but we're out of time, so that will not be possible. It's the dance question. But anyway, we're out of time. And next week, I will take up the question of choirs. And we've done some of our legwork already in placing David and his reforms and the Psalms in our hands as a guide. But there's also been much debate about choirs. We'll come back to that next week. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for fellowship around your word again in this place and time. We ask you to continue to make our worship all the more delightful in your eyes and therefore a cause of great joy in us. So, Father, bless us in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.